Over the last few weeks, we've been discussing the attitude that we have toward the Bible. Of course, the Bible looks like any other book. It is written on printed page, and you can't really see much difference between a songbook and a Bible from the outside. But our convictions are really critical here, because this is our only contact between God and ourselves. God is very concerned about how we treat His Word. He is very concerned that we have this attitude that you see behind me that these people in Thessalonica had. And that is, when we are reading this book, we have two choices. And many struggle with it today, and some even in the church struggle with it. And that is this God's Word? Or is there a word of men mixed in? Are there some things in the Scriptures that we need to interpret? Are there some things in the Scriptures that are just, we don't know whether they really are God's Word or not? Well, the Thessalonians accepted everything Paul said, welcomed it as a matter of fact, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. And because of that, God's Word would work in them. And so this morning, or this evening, I want to kind of take it from a little different perspective, because they only had to assess Paul's preaching. They didn't have any letters yet. They didn't have a Bible yet. They only had Paul coming into Thessalonica, performing miracles, preaching what he called the Word of God, and them accepting that Word as God's Word. We have an additional step, and that is we have to determine whether or not the Scriptures themselves were written by Paul, written by Peter. And so we have one more step, and God helps us to deal with that with this chart that we put up a couple of weeks ago. And I think we'll just stay with this one here, where it just comes in, and we see that God had things in His mind. He put them into the mind of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John. And He put them into the minds of the people like Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Some wrote books, some didn't write books. But the process never varied. The things in God's mind were put directly into their minds, and then they either wrote or they preached it. And this is, again, something that we believe. Then, when we have read what they write, then those things now come into our mind. Now, the more you believe that, the more meticulous you will be, the more you will read your Scriptures and make sure your life is lined up with it. As Jesus said, "The word I have spoken will judge us in the last day." Since we know the final exam, we'd be foolish not to prepare for it. And we'd be foolish to change the answers. As Jesus said, if we teach the traditions of man, if we twist the word of God, if we do not follow God's word exactly the way it is revealed. And in many respects, brethren, this is one of the most vital differences between those people who are in the Church of Christ or those people who are in His true church. And the term Church of Christ has so many different meanings today, but when I use the term, I'm not talking about the local church. I'm talking about the church Jesus died and built and has been in heaven ever since, and that we have an opportunity to become a part of. We don't want to be a denomination. We don't want to be a Church of Christ that is not accepted, like the church at Ephesus where the candlestick is removed. If we want to have the name on the outside and the actual essence, then this is one of those critical things that we have to accept and we have to believe with all of our hearts. And so each congregation receiving a letter from Paul, once validated, they knew it was inspired. So when the Thessalonians first heard Paul's preaching, they accepted it as the Word of God. When he got the first letter and the second letter, they accepted that as well. When the Corinthians received this letter, they had to make a choice. And as Paul said, the words that we have spoken, the Holy Spirit has given us the words that we should use to write these things down. And so we have, again, a couple of more steps. First, did the Scriptures make it through the 19 centuries intact? And that was our lesson last week. And so we discussed the fact that God made some promises. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. It's a faith issue. And I'm going to have a scripture in a little bit, but let's introduce it now. When God told Abraham, "You're going to have a son," and he couldn't have a son, Abraham had to make a choice. Will I look at the physical aspects of this and try to make a decision whether I can believe it or not, or will I just trust in God's word? God said it. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes the point that the reason it was reckoned to him for righteousness is because his faith did not look at his own body as good as dead. It didn't look at the womb of Sarah, which was also dead. But it looked at the promise of God, and it waxed strong through faith. And that's when Paul says, wherefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then he goes on to say, it will also be accounted to us as righteousness if we will also put our trust in the promises of God. And so here's one of those promises. I can't prove. Abraham couldn't prove he was going to have a son by any human wisdom. And we can't prove the scriptures are still perfectly intact as they were in the first century. We just know that they are because God promised they would be. And even if we can't prove it, that doesn't matter. In Psalms 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, if it's settled in heaven, what can man do on earth to change that? And then, of course, I think probably the most important verse on this subject, and we've talked about it many, many times, is where God reveals, my word is incorruptible seed. Incorruptible means it can't be perverted, it can't be twisted. You say to yourself, well, men could do that if they wanted to. Yeah, but God's in control, and God can thwart whatever it is they're trying to do. And he has. And so we have the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Then in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. So what about? What about you and what about me? This brethren, is our lifeline. This is our power supply. If we have some doubts about the scriptures, then the power is going to be lower, just like a dimmer switch. The more doubts we have, the dimmer the scriptures are going to be able to effectively work in those of us who believe. So, as I say, and I'm not going to go through this again because I just did, but if you look at this verse, and again, I'm not going to read it all now because we just went over it, but God can call things, look at that very first verse, he can call those things which do not exist as though they did. That's God's power because he can do it. It's impossible for God to lie. He wouldn't say things exist if they don't exist unless he has the power to keep it. If God says, my word is established in heaven forever, he has the power to keep it, and he wouldn't make that comment if he didn't know he could, because that wouldn't be the truth, and God cannot lie. So, if you look at verse 21 there, the very last verse, being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what do you think God thinks today? When we never waver in our doubts about Jesus' resurrection, we never waver in our doubts about God's existence, we never waver in doubts regarding the purity and holiness and sacredness of the scriptures and the absolute value that they have for us. And so these are critical things because, as I said, they make the difference between the type of Christian that we're going to be. If faith comes by hearing the word of God and we have doubts in the word of God, what kind of Christians can we be? And we don't have to go very far to answer that question. Just look at the Catholic Church, which has very little confidence in the word of God and total confidence in the Pope. Just look at some of the denominations where they believe that the scriptures are not verbally inspired. They are not plenary in the sense of every word by word by word is absolutely the way it should be. And look at the differences in the churches today. So this is what goes into this verse. We have to believe, first of all, that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, Paul, Peter, Malachi, Jeremiah, every individual who wrote New Testament, preached Old Testament, preached or taught or wrote it down. That's number one. If we're going to believe all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then first of all, we have to acknowledge that every book in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But then we also have to acknowledge that it has been kept that way, that it hasn't been modified over the last 2,000 years. And I think we talked a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they really helped. We didn't have a Hebrew Bible except one that was written, I think, in about the 8th century. So from the writings of the Old Testament scriptures until we had any way to validate things is 800 years, plus the 400 years in which the what we call the silent 400 years. So there was a 1200 year period from the writing of Malachi until the book of Malachi that we have. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, validated all of it. Made it very clear that what we had accepted by faith could now be proven. So tonight we want to look at the final step and leave this subject behind, and that is the concept of how the scriptures have come into our hands. Bible was not written in English. We all know that. So how did the Bible get from the Greek and the Hebrew through the Latin and through the various translations to the Bible that we have today? And is there any flaws there? Are there any problems there? Can we really have absolute confidence that the words we're reading in English are the same words that Moses wrote? Are the same words that Jesus wrote? In other words, can there be a breakdown here? And we've all seen breakdowns. There are some translations today that are so far from what the scriptures actually say that we look at them and we have some serious doubts. And I used to think that was just with the liberal translations here, but what I found out over the last few years is that most of these countries, they don't have a Bible like we do. We've been blessed to have scholars who have the access, as we noted last week, to all these documents, the Textus Receptus or the Kurt Aland or Westcott and Hort. And we have translators who can go word by word by word. They're Greek scholars, they're Hebrew scholars, they know what they're doing. In Malawi, all we have is somebody who took an English Bible and translated it into Chichewa. Without any inspiration, without any ability to go back and know what the Greek is, their translation is fundamentally flawed. And when I'm preaching to them, I don't even know whether what their Bible is saying is the same thing that I'm saying. And I've talked to the preachers about it from time to time, and they're fairly comfortable with it, but they don't have a sound text. And the Hindi Bible and the Marathi Bible that Grace is using is even worse. I did some research on the Marathi Bible, and in the 1800s, some people came from, I believe it was America, and they had their students study Greek and Hebrew for a few months, and then they had them translate into Marathi. So you have, these are not scholars by any means. And Prince finally gave up on the Marathi Bible. He's using the Hindi Bible now, because he told me that what I'm telling him and what the text says are so different sometimes that he can't even grasp. He has to go to the Hindi Bible. And sometimes even the Hindi Bible does not have the nuances. It doesn't have. And so I've been really reflecting the last few years. What's God going to do with these people who don't even have access to the pure word of God like we do? Who sometimes couldn't find the truth in reading their Bible no matter how long they read through it? And I don't have an answer to that. That'll be something that God will have to deal with. But I think we need to praise God that we can know that the translations that we have are accurately transcribed from the scriptures. So after we accept the inspiration and that God kept his word pure, we now have to move to the translation. And there are some important things that have to be considered. Now what it comes down to is this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing," or combining, and then it's spiritual with spiritual, and different translations have it different ways, but I think the best possible way to look at this would be comparing the spiritual things that he's been talking about all the way through with the spiritual words that the Holy Spirit gave to them when they were preaching and teaching. So Paul says, even the last step, it was put into my mind, but when I talk to you about it, I have no control over it whatsoever. Everything that I am speaking to you is not coming from man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And that's very different. When I read a scripture, I have to use man's wisdom to try to get it across to you because I'm not inspired. And you all know that. And every once in a while, you shake your head and say, I think Alan got that right. And I don't take that personal because I am human. Now, if you said, I don't know if Paul got it right, then I would take that personal and I'd say, wait a minute, we have a problem here. You can't think like that. Now, you can question me and you can say, well, I've got the same text you do and I've got the same ability to read it as you do and I don't agree with the conclusion you've drawn. Well, there's nothing unscriptural about that. That's going to happen from time to time. Matter of fact, I've never been in a congregation with any individual Christian who that didn't happen with. You don't always agree with what I say. But we always agree with what Paul said. It comes down to this. The things Paul said were not what Paul said. They were not Paul's wisdom. They were given by the Holy Spirit. So every word that Paul wrote, every word that we read about is exactly the way that God wanted it to be. So that gives us this concept of plenary inspiration, which is the Bible is word by word, tense by tense, noun by noun, verb by verb, not just the words, but even the grammar is inspired. You probably heard debates years ago on Acts 2:38 and the preposition which is there between baptized and remission of sins, which is for, or it's the Greek word eis or eis, depending on what part of the country you're in, to hear the word eis. And we all know that word means for the purpose of. It doesn't mean because of. The preposition in Acts chapter 2:38 is the foundation of many debates on baptism. Just a single word. Is it a preposition? What does the preposition mean? What exactly do we put between repent and be baptized and remission of sins? Well, there's one little word there. And that one little word means for the purpose of. And so that preposition we build a doctrine on. Baptists say it's because of. They teach baptism is not for remission of sins. We see the word. We look at the different uses of it in the New Testament, and we see that it means for the purpose of or entrance into. And so we teach baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, what's the difference? Grammar? All comes down to grammar. Now, we're not the only ones who have seen the importance of grammar. Jesus based the resurrection on the tense. He made a debate. He debated the Pharisees. And you know what he said? He said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. You're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. Well, what do you mean we don't know the scriptures? You're basing this on the tense of a verb. You're telling us that because God said I am, that means there's a resurrection. And we don't agree with that. We don't see the inspiration being that profound that you could make an argument on the tense of a verb. I can see the Pharisees doing, or the Sadducees doing that, because I see it today. But Jesus said, you are mistaken, because you don't know how to interpret the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. Well, what don't we know about the scriptures? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If God had said I was, couldn't prove the resurrection. So the tense of the verb in verse 32, Jesus uses to prove a resurrection. He doesn't go to a verse that says there's going to be a resurrection. He goes to a verse talking about God in the burning bush with Moses. And he says, look, there's a necessary inference here that you've overlooked. Because God used a present tense, you don't know the scriptures, and you're mistaken. I find that fascinating, and I find that important. And I find it, since I'm supposed to follow Jesus and follow his example, I'm going to do the same thing. If there's a doctrinal controversy, I'm going to start digging out for these tenses and looking at these various aspects of grammar. Paul did the same thing. Paul uses a doctrine based on the noun being singular instead of plural. So he makes this point. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. Now this was the argument between the Jews and the Christians. The Jews said salvation comes from seeds. It comes from the nation of Israel. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. It comes from a seed, which is an individual, and it's talking about Christ, not Israel. And so this I say, verse 17, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Well, Paul, how do you know it was in Christ? Because he said seed. But what if there wasn't an S there? What if we put an S there and seeds? Well, they didn't. So the tense of a verb, the singular or plurality of a noun, doctrine. Controversy resolved. Controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the resurrection nearly got Paul torn apart. You remember in Acts chapter, was it 26 there? Maybe it was 25. Anyway, he goes in there and he finds that he realizes, because Felix is watching all of this and he's trying to figure out whether Paul's guilty or not. Paul can see he's not going to get a fair trial here. So he says, I'm a Pharisee and it's for the hope of the resurrection. And everybody got so excited and upset that they forgot about Paul and their desire to kill Paul. And they got to fighting with one another. And Felix was afraid that they're going to tear each other apart. But Jesus lays it to rest with the tense of a verb. Obviously, it didn't affect the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because they were still going strong. But the point I wanted to make here is that grammar is important. And we have to have confidence that the translators believe it's important. And that means we have to have confidence that they believe in a word-for-word, tense-for-tense, verb for verb, noun for noun, that they are trying to give us a clear picture so we can do what Jesus did. Because if we don't have a clear picture, we can't do what Jesus did. If we have a translation where the translators say, we don't really care what the tense is, we're just going to make it clear to you. We don't really care whether it's a noun or a verb, we're just going to take the thought and we're going to give you an equal thought. Well, I can't make arguments on that. And I don't want them to do that. And so when Paul says, the things which we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, we're not just talking about the words and the definition of the words. We're talking about the tenses. We're talking about the prepositions. We're talking about the nouns and the articles and the participles, as we were talking about this morning in 1 John. When God says, if you are continually sinning, then you're not my child. But if you say you've never sinned, well, we're dealing with tenses again. We're dealing with tenses of verbs. And Jesus takes it a step further than that. He even talks about the jots and the tittles, which, if you look at the Hebrew language, you could, again, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's like the dotting of an I. If you don't dot your I, people might wonder, is this an E? Is this an L? What is this word? What is this letter here? I can't figure it out. It doesn't have a dot on it. Or if you're not crossing your T's, you're just making your T's, and maybe you're not even making one line. You're just kind of making it, and you don't quite get the cross across there. Well, then it's not going to look like a T, and you may end up with a totally different word. And so Jesus says you can't even change one letter or one portion of a letter. Now, that's pretty precise. Tenses, nouns, prepositions. And now the crossing of a T and the dotting of an I. Till heaven and earth pass away, you can't even move one of those things. And that's a promise. That's a promise that God has made to us. So grammar is inspired too. And so when people make an argument, and I do this from time to time, and maybe you're thinking, Alan, you're just getting too meticulous. I don't think we can get too meticulous. When you have a controversy, there's only one unity, and that is the truth. There can only be one truth on every doctrine, and we have to use whatever means are available and whatever tools we have been given. And Jesus uses the tool of the tense of a verb, and Paul uses the term or the tool of the grammar of a singular or plural noun, and we use the tool of the preposition for in Acts 2:38, and on it goes. And God's watching. God wants to know, how meticulous do we want to be? How much truth do we want to understand? We don't want to be. Do you want Jesus to say to you on the judgment day, you did err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? You didn't take the time to look at the tenses or to look at the singular or plurality of a word, and you drew the wrong conclusion. And now, as he told the Sadducees, you guys are just as lost as you can be. You don't have a clue. You don't understand the scriptures at all. So we need to speak as the oracles of God speak, And that doesn't just mean the words and the definitions. It goes deeper than that, and it goes further than that. And so again, I'm not trying to make the scriptures more complicated than they are, nor am I trying to say the scriptures are more precise than they are. I'm simply saying that this is what Jesus did and this is what Paul did. And both of them said, if you follow our examples, then God will be with you. Paul said it in Philippians 4:8, and Jesus said it over and over again. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Every decision I make is the same decision the Father would make. And any argument that I make based on the scriptures is going to be the same argumentation that that God would make if he were here. And maybe more importantly, in John chapter 12 verse 48, the words I have spoken to you will be your judge on the last day. And so we can't leave a stone unturned. If we don't know the truth, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will be truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. Just how hard are we willing to work for that? Now, if I was in Malawi, I'd be preaching this, trying to convince people. I'm not trying to convince you because you all believe it. I'm just trying to make some statements to remind us of how critical this is. So, the foundation principle of all Bible study is that we don't want to do what the Pharisees did. And so we're going to look at all these things. So we're going to do this. So we're going to use word definitions, tenses, prepositions. We're going to trust that the scriptures is this precise because Jesus and Paul said they did. And we're going to expect our translators to give us a translation that's going to help us to do this. And so when some people say, well, it doesn't really matter what translation we have. Yeah, it really does matter. It really does matter. And we'll talk about why in the rest of this. Now, here's the preface to the ESV, and so I'm not just putting these words in their mouth. If you buy an ESV Bible, you will find this in the preface, and I just want to read it. The ESV is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. Now, I appreciate that. That's exactly what I want them to do. And then he goes on to say, as such, its emphasis is on a word-for-word correspondence, at the same time taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between the current literary English and the original languages. This is a tough call for them. It's like that passage in 1 Peter, where Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the first time you read that, gird up the loins of your mind, what in the world does that mean? It's an idiom, like a piece of cake, except they had a different idiom. Now, some of the later translators, they pull that out. They just say, no one could understand what it means to gird up the loins of your mind, so we're going to put in there, get ready to work. Because that's what it means. Be like today, if I said, y'all better get ready to roll up your sleeves, and everybody's looking at me, what good's that going to be? Why would we roll? Well, that means just get ready to work. So the translators are saying, we have to try to take into account the differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between the current literary English and the original languages. It's like 1 Thessalonians in the Old King James Version. It says, we who are alive shall in no means prevent those who are already dead. What do you mean prevent? Well, prevent back then meant precede, but it doesn't mean that today. So what they're trying to do, and this is the problem that all translators have, is, as we said before, you always lose something in the translation. Well, we don't want to lose anything. So how do we work in a situation where we know this is what the Greek actually says? There's no way to say it in English. So we have to take into account the differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. I really appreciate that these people are explaining the complications that you have trying to translate from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into English. So these people, their goal, it seeks to be transparent to the original text. In other words, I can still see through the glass of the English into the original text. I want it to be transparent. I don't want it to be opaque. I don't want it to be, I just can't quite see the original here. Letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure, which means the grammar and the syntax, and the meaning, which means the word definitions of the original. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. If you have an English Standard Bible, an American Standard Bible, a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, and a New American Standard Bible, and you're looking at all of them while I'm preaching, you will be able to see subtle differences in the way they see it, but you'll still be able to transparently see the differences, but you can still see the original text. And that's the goal of a translation. In contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions have followed a thought-for-thought rather than a word-for-word. Now, what that means is here's what I think Paul said here, and I think this is the best way to say this in English. And here's what Moses said, and I think that if we see everything Moses said here, in other words, it's almost more of a commentary than it is a translation. Because they are, how can they get the thought? Even Paul said, I can't even do that. The Holy Spirit did not allow me to take his thoughts and put them into my thoughts. The Holy Spirit gave me God's thoughts and then gave me the words, the tenses, and the syntax and the grammar to put it into the scriptures. I don't want a translator to give me his thoughts. I want a translator to give me his words and his tenses and his, because I want to be able to look at this. I don't want you to tell me what it means. That's what the Pope is doing. I don't need the Pope to tell me what the scriptures. I want to read it myself. And so these thought for thought, and I read an article today that this didn't start until the middle, about 1950. Before 1950, nobody ever thought like this. Nobody ever thought, you know, we can take the scriptures and we can tell you what it means. We can discern Paul's thought and then tell you in our thoughts what it means. Well, Paul couldn't do that with the Holy Spirit, and I definitely don't want them doing that for me. So, in contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions emphasize word-for-word dynamic equivalence. In other words, dynamic means that things are kind of shifting. And equivalence. So we know what Paul meant back here, and we know how we would say it here, and so we're going to give you the dynamic equivalent of what it means. Well, when you do that, you'll change the prepositions, you'll change the verb. Sometimes they'll use a noun instead of a verb. Sometimes they'll use a present tense when it should be a perfect tense, because they're going to give us a thought for thought. I don't want that. And you don't want that. A thought for thought, this last little paragraph or last little line all in purple, a thought for thought translation is of necessity more inclined to reflect the interpretive opinions of the translator. In Psalm 51, the Old King James and some of the older translations, in sin did my mother conceive me. But some of these thought for thoughts, I was a sinner from birth. Now, is there a little bit of difference between in sin did my mother conceive me and I was a sinner from the moment I was born? Well, one of them teaches that we are born in sin. The other one is difficult, but doesn't necessarily mean that. It could mean that his mother and father were in sin when he was conceived. It could mean that they were sinners when he was conceived. Doesn't necessarily mean that. The reflective opinions of the translators and the influences of contemporary culture. That's why some of the translations don't really tell us that women shouldn't preach. Some of the translations don't really tell us that homosexuality is wrong. Now, you've seen this chart before. We covered it last time I did this series. But as you look at this, and I don't know how well. Yeah, I guess you can see it pretty well. Here, these are the translations essentially that we consider to be usable. And again, some members of the church are a little bit skittish about the ESV. I think that's gradually receding because actually if you look at the translation, it doesn't really have that many problems. So basically, this is the spectrum that we want. The word for word, tense for tense, noun for noun, preposition for preposition. And that's what these translations are doing. Now, as we move the spectrum over, we get the thought for thought. And then finally, we get the paraphrase where men just say, you know, here's what I think Paul actually meant when he said this, and I'll just put it in my own words. And so you can look at your Bible translation. If your Bible translation is not in this section, then the philosophy of the translators is really not what you want. The philosophy of the NIV translators is, we're going to tell you what Paul meant. We're gonna. Here's what Paul said, but we're not going to tell you what he said. We're going to go back beyond that, and we're going to tell you what he was thinking when he wrote it. And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world can you do that? I can't do that. I don't think anybody can do that. Paul said, no one knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. How do I know what Paul was thinking? And when Paul said, I can't even tell you what I was thinking because the Holy Spirit doesn't care what I was thinking. So this thought for thought is a terrible notion. So the word for word translation in which changes in grammar are minimized as much as possible. And as I say, I put the ESV a little bit lower only because that's where a lot of the people that I've read through the years have put it. But as I've done more and more research on it, I'm not quite as convinced that the ESV is the terrible translation that everybody today is saying that it is. But what Paul couldn't do and said he didn't do is what these translations are doing today. And so if you're using the Revised Standard, the NIV, or these other ones that are listed below, I'm not going to give you the specific names of them, but if that's what's on the spine of your Bible, NLT, just realize that you're using a Bible that the translators don't really believe in inspiration. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, because if they believed in inspiration, they wouldn't dare try to do what they're doing. Now, does that mean I won't read the NIV? No, when I do my annual Bible reading every year, sometimes I'll throw the NIV in just to see. I kind of like to see, okay, here, I'm going to read this year and see how bad it is and see if there's anything in here that I don't get, but I'll never preach out of it. And I wouldn't use it in my Bible study. So here's another chart along the same line, just kind of lays it out to you. We have the word-for-word translations at this spectrum. Now, I don't know why they didn't put the ASV in here, but the ASV in most of these charts is actually further to the left than that. But they put the NS and the New American Standard first, then the King James, New King James, and ESV. Then they go to the NSR, these down here. And so you can see how they lay it out. And again, these are not my words. These are just the charts of the translations. And so again, you want a translation over here. Now, here's another one. This one's a little bit more complicated. And you, as you look at it, you can see up here the formal equivalence, which is word for word, grammar for grammar. The intermediate, which is mediating between literal and idiomatic. And the aim is to retain the form of the original text without compromising function. But we have a realization here that some of these translations are moving more to thought for thought. And then, of course, these over here, they're not even trying. So we want this one. And I'm not going to keep reading these. You can look at them later if you want, because we do post these on the internet now. And then here's what the NIV translators say. We read what the ESV said about the NIV. Now let's see what the NIV actually says. The New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. Not the structure. Not the sentence structure. Not the words. The thoughts. Because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language, faithful communication of the meaning of the writers demands frequent modifications of the sentence structure. That's the very thing we don't want. Because if there had been any modifications in the sentence structure, Jesus couldn't have made his argument in Matthew chapter 22. And if there had been some fundamental modifications in the sentence structure, Paul may not have been able to make his argument. And so these sentence structures are just as inspired as the words themselves. So the NIV translators are going to change a noun to a verb or a verb to a noun if they see fit. And again, I don't want to be redundant, so let's just keep going here. But here is God's description of inspiration. It was moved and it just continued down. Now, I don't want the translators, and this is our last interface, and this is, I guess, one of the most critical things that we have to look at is, are we going to look for a translation that's going to reflect this conviction? And as I say, some of the newer translations, they don't believe this. They don't believe this, and therefore, they're not going to give you a translation based on it. They're going to give you a translation based on the thoughts. The thing Paul said, I can't do, they're going to do for you. Now, does that mean anybody who reads an NIV Bible is not going to get into heaven? Not necessarily, but they're probably going to have error that they can't refute because they're going to have a Bible that doesn't refute it well for them because it's not as accurate as it ought to be. Okay, let's skip that. All right. Wow, that was fast. Okay. So the point that I'm trying to make is, brethren, that your faith in the inspiration of Scriptures is going to be reflected by your translation. And don't say that it isn't. Don't say, well, I don't really think the translation is that critical, when the translations themselves say that it is. When the American English Standard Version actually says that some of these other translations with thought for thought are not accurately conveying the structure of the sentence, but Jesus makes an argument on the structure of the sentence, I've just always been a little concerned when people say, well, that doesn't really matter to me. Because that, to me, reflects on our faith and inspiration and our conviction in the need to have as accurate a translation as possible. So what we've been doing in this series is just giving ourselves a physical exam on our faith. Or spiritual exam. It's like going yearly to the doctor and looking at different things. The Scriptures are very clear. And you're either convicted or you aren't. If you're not convicted, if you're doubting or you're wavering or you just really don't care, then you're not in Abraham's caliber. Abraham, when God called him, he went. When God told him to make an impossible sacrifice, he made it. When God gave him an impossible promise, he believed it. We need to be like Abraham. And this, like the resurrection and like the New Testament church, our convictions in the inspiration of the Scriptures, God's very interested in that, especially in our culture today. And so don't think that on the judgment day that any of us are going to escape making some mistakes. But it's the methodology we went about that God's going to be looking at. And if we were casual in even worrying about the translation that we used, and then we get into trouble and we say, well, God, I did the best I could. And you say, well, and God says, well, wait a minute. You heard that sermon that Alan preached on the inspiration, and you saw that some of these new translations don't believe that. Why didn't you make a change? Why didn't you make a shift? And why didn't you study hard? Well, you'll have to answer that question. And we may not like how it comes out. So let's pick up our songbooks and let's, as we always do at the end of the lesson, let's reflect a little bit. First of all, as you think about your convictions regarding inspiration and your convictions regarding God's promises, which, as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses foolish things and base things and things that are despised in order to trip up those people who don't really love him and don't really trust him. Have we avoided that? As we sing the song of encouragement this evening, as we reflect on our convictions and we reflect on our relationship with the Lord, if there's anything troubling you in your heart, this is a good time to try to figure out, what do I need to do about it? And if what you need to do about it is come forward and confess a sin or come forward and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, then we'd like to give that opportunity right now while we together stand the same.